picture yourself this morning as we begin walking your dog in the soon to be developed and constructed Trinity River Park, downtown Dallas. Maybe you don't have a dog, so just bear with me. Pretend you have a dog. You're walking your dog through the park by the river, and you're enjoying a beautiful day, and all of a sudden your dog, your pet dog, gets away from you and runs off. You're not sure where they went, and you're looking frantically for your dog. And then as you're looking for the dog, you notice some commotion over at an area beside the river. So you go over to see what the commotion is, and you notice that there's a man who's fallen into the river, and he can't swim, and he's drowning. And then as soon as you see this man drowning, you, out of the corner of your eye, you see your pet dog also in the river, swimming in the river, trying to swim. But you know your dog can't really swim, and he's struggling. He's also taking on water, and he's beginning to drown. So you're in this moment, in the split second of that moment, you have to make a decision. Do you jump in and try to rescue the stranger who's drowning, or do you go after the dog and try to rescue him? Who do you rescue? Who do you jump in and try to save? Think about that for a moment. Don't answer out loud. The other night at dinner, Susie and I were at a restaurant, and we posed this question to these ladies, and one almost emphatically said, "I'm going for my dog. Because, look, I don't know who that guy is. He might be a murderer. I don't know. So I'm going for my dog." And the other lady was like, "Well, I'm not going for either one of them because I can't swim." So if I go for either one of them, then there's even a third problem there. What would you do? What would you do in that moment? Some of you are pet owners, so this really hits home. Some of us, maybe not, and so not as profound of a question. What would you do in that moment? Who do you jump in to rescue? Studies have actually shown that most people don't know what they would do, or they would jump in after the dog. Most adults don't know what they would do when given the option to save a person or a dog, or they would save the dog. Why is that? What explains that? Why would many of us save a dog over a person? Well, many of us would do that because a lot of us make decisions based on how we feel rather than what's right. And so we feel more for the dog, therefore we're going for the dog. What is right, of course, would be to save the human. But to zoom out a little bit more, in a bigger picture kind of way, a lot of people would go after the dog. A lot of us probably would go after the dog because of what's happened in our culture with the secular worldview that is taking root deeper and deeper in our culture. The secular worldview is very simple. It says there is no God and we are material beings. Humans are merely material. You follow me on that? Merely material. We're only matter, mass, you know, and atoms. There's nothing immaterial. There's nothing spiritual about us. We're only material. So because of this worldview, a necessary result becomes that if we're only material, then we are just like animals. Because they're also only material. We're no better than them, no more valuable than them. There's nothing special about humans because we're only material, and everything else in the animal kingdom is only material, so there's an equating of animals and humans. Now, this secular worldview, of course, is a denial of the Judeo-Christian worldview that says that man and woman is made in the image of God. Man and woman made in the image of God. And it says that humans are more valuable than animals. We are not essentially the same. One way the secular worldview plays itself out, and this is an extreme example, I'll be fair about it. This is an extreme example. I think this is kind of a fringe group. Many of you are probably familiar with PETA. people for the ethical treatment of animals. Maybe you're a card-carrying member. I don't know. God bless you. But they had a campaign. It didn't really gain a lot of traction, but about 10 years ago, they had a campaign that was called Holocaust on Your Plate. And they literally said, barbecuing a chicken is the same thing as killing Jews in the Holocaust. And they had posters they put around major cities and stuff like that. Now, I know that's an extreme example, and that's not where a lot of us fall, and a lot of even secular people don't fall there. But is that true? Do we support the murder of innocent chickens when we eat at Chick-fil-A? I hope not, because my son loves to eat there. We eat there all the time. Full disclaimer here, I want to be crystal clear. I love animals. I love animals. I appreciate animals. I value animals. I grew up in the East Texas version of Noah's Ark, okay? We had two of everything. We had two ducks, two geese, chickens, turkeys, guineas. Anybody know what a guinea is? Okay? Rabbits, donkeys, cows, horses, goats, sheep. I'm serious. Pigs. We had it all. And it wasn't even really for a purpose. My mom and stepdad just enjoyed having animals. And guess who got to enjoy taking care of them? Me and my four siblings. And so I'm thankful for that because it created me an appreciation for animals. I had to learn how to take care of animals. I had to learn how to, you know, treat them. And I had to learn also that they are just animals at the end of the day. So I have a deep love for animals. For Christmas, our family got Elisha and the boys and me and Susie family passes to the Dallas Zoo and the Dallas Aquarium. And Elisha thinks that's mostly for him, but it's not. I love going to the aquarium, to the zoo. I love that. It always is fun. I enjoy animals. I think animals reflect the beauty and wisdom and glory of God. But are humans and animals essentially the same? Would you save your dog over another person? The Judeo-Christian worldview says that humans are made in the image of God and are therefore unique and more valuable than animals. The secular worldview says that we are only material beings, and they may not say it explicitly, but a necessary implication becomes that humans and animals are essentially the same. But again, in the Judeo-Christian worldview, we say that no, humans are unique. We're extraordinary. And this is not an obscure part of the Judeo-Christian worldview. This is one of the building blocks of the Judeo-Christian worldview, that men and women are made in the image of God. This is found in the very first chapter of the Bible. And that's where I hope you're turning to, Genesis chapter 1. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. I want us to read a few verses beginning in verse 26, Genesis 1. This is the first book of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, big numbers are chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers. So chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day." Now verse 26 is the the foundation for this idea of man and woman in the image of God. Look at it again. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So in his image and after his likeness is how we are made. These words, they can be used interchangeably, by the way. But they're not quite synonyms either. They seem to be pointing to two different aspects of how God designed us. So I'm going to take these one at a time. We're going to look at in his image and then after his likeness. First, it says we are made in the image of God. Man is made in God's image. In other words, man is a representation of God. Now, unlike the Mormons who would say that we are small gods or we become small gods, that's not what this says. It just says we are images of God. In other words, we represent God. Just think of an image. Think of something in a mirror. What is it? It's a representation, but not the thing itself. Right? So we are image bearers of God. Man and woman represent God on the earth. So specifically, being in the image of God means that we are an extension of God's authority on the earth. We mirror, we reflect God's rule, his kingship over the earth. Ancient kings in the ancient Near East, they would set up statues of themselves all over their kingdoms so that the people would know that that's their land that belongs to them. So in the same way, God has established his image bearers in his land to remind us that the earth is his domain. It's his world, but we bear his image. In other words, we bear and reflect and represent his rule, his reign, his power and authority. So, man and woman are in nature and over nature. We're in nature and over nature. This is in verse 26 when it says, let them have dominion. And then verse 28, God says, fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God has delegated some of his authority to man and woman. He has all authority, but he's given some of it to us to rule his creation. And not just to rule his creation with an iron fist, but to care for his creation. This is why, by the way, this verse, this little passage, is why Christians should care about the environment. You know, and I'm not a tree hugger, but I love trees. I love recycling, okay? We should care about the environment, especially the small little piece that God has allotted to you. The small little piece of God's real estate that you have should be cared for in a way that reflects the king that you're representing. Remember, we're representatives. We're little statues, if you will, of a king who owns everything. And we want to make him look good, don't we? So that should be reflected in how we care for our little piece of God's earth. So man represents God. We represent God's authority and his rule. We're in his image. But notice secondly, it says we're made after his likeness. God made man after his likeness. This means that man is like God in certain ways. Okay? Like God in certain ways. In what ways is man like God? In what ways is man like God? Well, I'm going to give you four. First, man is like God morally. Man is like God morally in that we have an inner sense of right and wrong, just like the God who made us. Animals will usually only respond to fear of punishment or hope for reward, right? But we have something more intuitive, more deep than that. We have an inner sense of what's right and wrong. We can look at a complex moral problem and usually discern what is right and what is wrong. Animals don't do that. Men and women do that. So we reflect God morally. And secondly, we reflect God spiritually. We have an immaterial spirit, as I said earlier. We're not just a physical body. This is why we can have a spiritual life that enables us to relate to God. No animal will ever be praying or talking to God. Why? Because they're not immaterial. They're only material. This is why men and women are immortal. We will live forever somewhere. We have a soul or a spirit that will not cease to exist when we die. This is why I tell people, not to be mean or harsh, but when your pet dies, you won't see them again. I just don't think there's any basis for that way of thinking. It might make us feel good, but they are just physical. There's nothing immaterial. There's no soul or spirit. So we won't see them in heaven because they don't have what we have, that immaterial, non-tangible part of their existence. Now, by the way, this is another sermon, but I think animals will be in heaven, okay? New heavens and new earth. What's one of the things that God filled the earth with? Animals, okay? There's something really beautiful, and like I said earlier, I think animals reflect the glory and wisdom of God, but they are also not like us in that they don't have an immaterial spirit or soul. Therefore, they're not immortal. Excuse me. So we're like God morally. We're like God spiritually. Thirdly, we're like God mentally. We're like God mentally. I want to spend a few minutes on this one. What I mean when I say mentally is we have the ability, like God, to think and to reason, to learn and to think logically. Animals can and do learn, but they don't engage in abstract reasoning. Chimpanzees never sit around talking about the meaning and purpose of life. Humans do. We reason and think logically about things. We are able to develop physical and technical skills at a rate far different than animals. See, beavers still build the same kinds of dams. Birds still build the same kinds of nests that they've always built. But humans, however, continue to develop greater skill, greater complexity in technology, science, medicine, and every other field. Why is that? Because we have this ability to reason, to process information, to think, to grow and learn in ways that animals do not. And this is also why humans use complex, abstract language. You can tell a child, in fact, I do this with Elisha, and he's pretty good at it, go get my big red screwdriver out of Daddy's toolbox in the closet in the hallway. And my son's 3, and he knows what to do. Okay? Your animal can't do that. They can't do that. They can't obey those kinds of instructions. We have the ability to process complex and abstract language. Small children can write. Have you ever thought about that? These little creatures, they learn how to write things. They tell things to mommy like, you're a genius. They say things, they begin to prop. We didn't teach Elisha to say that, by the way. He just starts saying these things. Children are able to learn other languages. Children are able to read and write and sing and learn at levels that animals cannot come close to. This makes humans far superior than everything in the animal kingdom. Now also, think about human creativity. Humans can create art, music, literature, new technology. We act, cook, decorate, plant gardens, have the ability to fix something when it breaks. No animals can do this. We have emotions. Of course animals have some emotions, but animals don't have complex emotions. This afternoon, while you're sitting down watching the Cowboys game, or Steelers, Rose, whatever you're into. While you're sitting there, you can be doing and thinking and feeling several things at one time. You can be enjoying your lunch, frustrated that the Cowboys are losing, thankful that we still have Dak Prescott and Zeke Elliott for next year, worried and anxious about your work the next day, and frustrated at your spouse at the same time. Right? All these things are happening at the same time. Complex, abstract emotions. Animals don't function like that. So we're like God mentally. So morally, spiritually, mentally. And then fourthly, we're like God relationally. We were made for relationships. We have a longing for relationships, whether in marriage, family, church, friendships in general. Relationships are one of the key ways that we reflect God. Why? Because God exists in relationship. Did you know that? That forever God has existed in perfect, harmonious, joyful, self-giving relationship. Father, Son, Spirit. Relationship forever. This is even in our text. It's alluded to. Go back to verse 26. Did you see it? Notice the personal pronouns and what tense they're in. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Why is he using plural pronouns? Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the animals? Is he talking about the angels? Are we made in the image of angels or the image of animals? No. I think it's a subtle hint to the Trinitarian God in three persons nature of God. Let us, Father, Son, Spirit, let us make man to reflect us, our image. We are made for relationships because we were made by a relational God. So this leads to a really basic question. If that's how we were created, how are your relationships? How are your relationships? How do you even view relationships? A lot of us men, we kind of try to do the Lone Ranger thing, don't we? We got this. We don't need people. You know, we don't need to talk about deep things. We got this. How are your relationships? How do you view your relationships? Do you use your relationships for your own benefit? Maybe you seek to control people and manipulate people for your own benefit. How do you view your relationships? Especially as a Christian, in the body of Christ, how do you view relationships? Do you even have relationships in the body of Christ? Relationships that are growing and developing and going deeper. Are you sharing things that you struggle with? Are you praying with other believers? There are lots of ways you can do this. You can do this on the phone. You can do this through text message. You can do this over coffee. There are environments that our church provides for you to start this process. We have Sunday school, right? Don't be too cool for Sunday school. We have it every Sunday at 9:45 where you can just get together with other believers and be around the Bible and talk and pray together. We have Wednesday night fellowship, which I kind of consider our family time. We have food together. We pray together. We talk and laugh together. We study the Word together. We hang out, you know, too late usually. We just hang out. We're doing life together. How are your relationships? If we're made in the image of a relational God, how are your relationships? All these aspects, by the way, moral, spiritual, mental, relational, are applied to all people, not just men. You notice the text says men over and over, but then I think God wants to make it crystal clear. Verse 27, male and female, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Men and women have these moral, spiritual, mental, relational aspects ingrained in the DNA of who they are. This means that men and women are equal in value and worth and dignity because we both bear the image of God. How dare us men to ever look down on a woman because she's a woman? That is wrong. Always. How dare us, not us, I'm not a woman, you women to think you're somehow better than a man. You might be smarter than him. I say that all the time about Susie. She is smarter than me, no doubt about it. But guess what? Equal before God. Equal in dignity, value, and worth. Which, by the way, on a related note, this doesn't mean there aren't different roles. You know, men and women have different roles in home and in the church. They're different roles. And some in our culture really buck against this. We don't like this idea, but it's everywhere. This is how the world works. When we watch football this afternoon, Dak Prescott has a role. Zeke Elliott has a role. Jason Witten has a role. Zach Martin, right? Dan Bailey, they all have roles. Everyone has a role. But guess what? They're on the same what? Team. So why don't we... You know, we don't yell about that, but then we get to, you know, when the Bible says husbands should die before their wives and then wives should submit to their husbands. You know, our world doesn't like that. When the Bible says that only men should serve as pastors and shepherds in the church, we don't like that. But all that's happening there is God is saying there are different roles. Equal in value, different roles. Same thing happens in the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit, existing forever in perfect glory with different roles. The Father doesn't do what the Son does. The Son doesn't do what the Spirit does. They all have different roles and are equal in essence, equal in power, authority, and glory. Now, some also might think that the image of God was lost after the fall, after sin came into the world, but it wasn't, because over in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And then in the New Testament, James says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." In other words, even after sin came into the world, the likeness of God, the image of God, is still present in men and women. Sin didn't cancel this out. So we represent God still today. We represent God, and we're like God. Morally, spiritually, relationally, and mentally, we're like God. We, as Judeo-Christian people, biblical people, we think that humans are inherently valuable because we're made in the image of God. We're fundamentally different from animals. We bear the image of the holy and wise God who made us. Now, as I said earlier, other worldviews struggle to explain why all people should be created or should be treated equally. Folks with a secular worldview struggle coming up with the intellectual resources to explain why we should treat one another kindly. Only in the Judeo-Christian worldview do we have a basis for this way of living. See, the secular worldview that says there is no God, the earth is a closed system, so the miraculous is impossible. We're only material. So everything that exists is the product of millions of years, chance, and no one. This kind of worldview must borrow from the Judeo-Christian worldview when they want to stand up for human rights. What are human rights if we're all the same? If we didn't come from a holy God, what are human rights if we're the same with animals? When people want to stand up for justice, you know, we should stand up for justice, but what's the basis for that? Why don't we get mad when the lion tears into the antelope on the African savanna? Why do we think that that's not a problem? But we do think it's a problem when innocent men and women are killed by other men and women, don't we? Do we think that our species is somehow better than all the other species? We're better than lions? No, the Judeo-Christian worldview allows us and gives us intellectual resources to explain this. We are fundamentally different than lions and antelopes and cheetahs and everything else. Humans should not kill humans because we're made in the image of God. We know we shouldn't hurt humans. We know we should care about other humans. And we know why humans, rather than elephants, have indeed filled the earth and subdued it. Because God gave dominion to man and woman. Now, six ways this truth can apply to your daily life. I'm going to give you six implications that this truth has for your daily life. So I'm going to try to bring this right down into your life. First, men and women, as made in the image of God, should change the way we view people in general. Every person you meet is an image bearer, an immortal soul, a representative of God on earth. Listen to how C.S. Lewis quote. He says this in The Weight of Glory. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." In other words, everybody you ever meet is an immortal image bearer of God. And so the way you see everybody changes when this comes home to your heart. We live around people who live forever, so we take people seriously for no less reason than that they're people made in the image of God. They deserve our kindness, respect, and love, not because that's what we do as Southerners, but because they're made in the image of God. So it changes the way we view people in general. Secondly, it changes the way we view our enemies. We see our enemies first as an image bearer, not an enemy. Do you ever think that way? People who've hurt us or harmed us are made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. So they're intrinsically valuable to Him. Jesus takes that a step further and tells us to even pray for them and love them. So this changes the way we view our enemies. Thirdly, it changes the way we view people who are different than us. People of every race, from every nation, with every language, in every religion, in every tax bracket, with every level of education, in every neighborhood, in every field of work, are all equal in the most fundamental way. Every person on planet Earth is made in the image of God. So we need to remember that the next time we're tempted to think that we're better than someone who is a different race than us. You're not. You're not. Next time you're talking to someone who has a bit of an accent, guess what? You're not better than them. Next time you engage with someone that's of a different religion or a different lifestyle, you're not any better. You are fundamentally the same because you both bear the image of a holy God who made you. This doctrine of the image of God levels the playing field because it tells us that we're the same in the most important ways. So how dare us look down on people who are different than us? Fourthly, people made in the image of God changes the way we view the elderly and the disabled. People who are aging may not be able to do what they once were able to do, but that does not mean that the image of God has left them. Strength may go, stamina may go, memory may go, but the image of God never leaves. So especially those who are younger in the room today, we need to never, ever, ever ignore or look down upon those who are older merely because they're older. They bear the image of God. Just because you happen to be stronger doesn't make you any better. Just because you might be younger doesn't make you any better. Guess what? They used to be younger too. And the disabled. Someone who's unable to walk or talk or see or hear doesn't mean they don't have the image of God. If you'll remember, the image of God has far more to do with who we are immaterially, not what we are materially. It has far more to do than who we are on the inside, not what we can or can't do, not what we are or aren't physically. Just because someone doesn't have the same physical abilities as us doesn't mean they don't bear the same image as us. And of all people, Christians should know this and care deeply for the disabled and the elderly. And especially in a culture that will increasingly push them to the margins and forget about them. May it not be with the Church of Christ. Fifth, people made in the image of God changes the way we view the unborn. And I have to kind of land here because this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I want to spend a moment talking about this issue of the unborn and abortion. If life starts at conception, including every embryo, even through the process of in vitro, if life starts at conception, then every embryo ever created is an image bearer of God. Genesis 9:6 told us that God hates murder because man is made in his image. Taking someone's life is an assault on the glory of God. Why? Because you're murdering, you're tearing down and trampling upon one of God's masterpieces. An image bearer. Now, I said if life starts at conception, and in our culture that if is always debated. Many in our culture object and say, well, the unborn aren't truly human, therefore abortion is not truly murder. Because life doesn't start at conception, you know, it starts at 5 months, 6 months, it starts when the baby comes out of the womb or whatever. It's totally subjective. But is that true? Are the unborn less than human? Does life start at conception? I didn't plan to do this, but 2 weeks in a row, I'm commending to you a book by Randy Alcorn. Had no plan to do this, but there's a little bitty book. I wish I had some to give away today. I don't. Randy Alcorn, Why Pro-Life, Caring for the Unborn and Their Mothers. A little bitty book. You can pick it up on Amazon. I commend it to you. Listen to how he describes life in the womb, in those first few days and weeks, okay? Now, this is worth quoting at length, so listen carefully. He says, at conception, the unborn doesn't appear human to us because we're used to judging humanity by appearance. Nevertheless, in the objective scientific sense, he is every bit as human as any older child or adult. He looks like a human being ought to at his stage of development. At 18 days after conception, the heart is forming, the eyes start to develop. By 21 days, the heart is pumping blood throughout the body. By 28 days, the unborn has budding arms and legs. By 30 days, she has a brain and is multiplied in size 10,000 times. By 35 days, her mouth, ears, and nose are taking shape. At 40 days, the preborn child's brain waves can be recorded, and her heartbeat, which began 3 weeks earlier, can already be detected by an ultrasonic stethoscope. By 42 days, her skeleton is formed, and her brain is controlling the movement of muscles and organs. By 8 weeks, hands and feet are almost perfectly formed. By 9 weeks, a child will bend fingers around an object placed in the palm. Fingernails are forming. The child is sucking his thumb. The 9-week baby has already perfected a somersault, a backflip, and a scissor kick. The unborn responds to stimulus and may already be capable of feeling pain. By 10 weeks, the child squints, swallows, and frowns. By 11 weeks, he urinates, makes a wide variety of facial expressions, and even smiles. By 12 weeks, the child is kicking, turning his feet, curling and fanning his toes, making a fist, moving thumbs, bending wrists, and opening his mouth. All this happens in the first trimester, the first 3 months of life. In the remaining 6 months in the womb, nothing new develops or begins functioning. The fully intact child only grows and matures, unless her life is lost by miscarriage or taken through abortion. And then he says this, it's an indisputable scientific fact that each and every surgical abortion in America stops a beating heart and stops already measurable brain waves. What do we call it when a person no longer has a heartbeat or brain waves? Death. What should we call it when there is a heartbeat and there are brain waves? Life. Every abortion ends a life. Every abortion ends a life. This is not a political thing. People of God, please hear. This is not political. Abortion ends a life. It's the killing of an image bearer of God. All right. And by the way, there's grace. There's grace upon grace for anyone and everyone who's had that in their past. All sins are forgiven at the cross. Do you know that 90% of abortions occur in that first trimester? 90%. That's millions upon millions of babies that are curling their fingers and opening their eyes, smiling and feeling pain, and having brain waves and a heartbeat. Millions upon millions are surgically removed. But regardless of how big they are, how developed they are, where they are, how much they're dependent on their mothers, the unborn are human beings made in the image of God and should be treated as such. It's illogical that secular people care so much for the poor and hate the unborn. What explains that? We're a culture driven by convenience, certainly part of it. Every abortion ends a human life. So one of the major implications of the image of God is that we care about the unborn. It means we read about it, we study about it, we go to conferences about it, we support local pregnancy centers, we go to Psalm139Project.org, we give money and time to local pregnancy centers, we speak up for the unborn in the public square. We pray. We care about the unborn because the unborn are made in the image of God. Finally, sixth and finally, the image of God in us teaches us that we should never think too highly or too lowly of ourselves. The image of God teaches us that we should never think too highly or too lowly of ourselves. Self-exaltation and self-pity are both wrong attitudes for an image bearer. We don't exalt ourselves because we know we're equal in worth with every other person. We're not better or superior than anyone because we all bear the same image. Like I said, there's one image and the rest of us are representatives, image bearers. So we don't exalt ourselves because we're white or black or Hispanic or whatever. We don't exalt ourselves. And we don't pity ourselves. We don't think we're worse than other people, or we don't think we're less valuable than others, because we know that we're all made in the image of an awesome and beautiful, powerful, holy God. We know that our identity isn't based on how we perform or what we've achieved. Our identity isn't based on what's been done to us or what we have done. Your identity is a sealed deal at conception. Did you know that? One of the implications of this doctrine is that you are, that God names you. God tells you who you are. He names you. He says, "You're my image bearer." So at conception, in the womb, your identity is a settled issue. No matter what you will do or won't do, based on nothing good or bad, you are an image bearer of God from the very moment of conception. The Christian is able to take this truth a step further. You see, the Christian, we are not only made in the image of God, but we understand that the image of God has been marred in our lives, that sin has marred and broken us in a fundamental way. So we go to Christ and we go to the gospel, and the gospel says that Jesus is the image of God. Did you know the Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of His nature? So when we unite ourselves to Jesus, we become one with Christ, and guess what? We start to take on His image. He takes what is ours, our sin, our guilt, our shame, our fears, and guess what? We get what is His. We're united. And just like in a marriage, like I don't just give Susie all my stuff. She gets that, and then I get what's hers. It's a mutual exchange. And in the gospel, through the gospel, you are mutually exchanging your sin for the righteousness and perfection of Christ. So as you are in Christ, you begin to grow in beauty and holiness and power and truth and grace and love. You begin to become the very image of God in Christ. So for the Christian, the image of God is not just our design, it's our destiny. Which begs the question, who do you look like? Are you content to just be a good guy who keeps his nose clean? Or are you growing, increasingly growing to look more and more like Jesus, the image of the invisible God? For those in Christ, the image of God is not only our design, it is also our destiny.